fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, come to you to get into our fourth study on this topic of spiritual warfare. What I'd like to do first of all is to read from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, reason to do something here, what should we do? Therefore, take up the full armor of God. Why? That you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view. Be able on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you again, so thankful we can come in the name of your beloved Son. And we pray that you be with us now at this hour. Enable us to enter into what you have directed your servant, the Apostle Paul, to write. That we might learn what you'd have us to learn. That we might be ready to fight the good fight of faith. Lord, equip us, we pray. Be with me, the speaker, be with the hearer, and grant attention to what you have said. It is not the man's word of man, but the word of God. So we pray that you be with us to bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Do you remember the time when Peter took our Lord aside to rebuke him for saying that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed? Peter sharply rebuked him, saying, "Far be from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Jesus responded, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." Peter had good intentions, we may assume, but was nevertheless under Satan's attack to the point of being identified with him. Right? The Lord said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Identified with him by our Lord in his rebuke. In effect, Peter was encouraging his Lord to do what? To forsake the very mission that his Father had sent him to accomplish. Namely, to give his life as a ransom for many. No wonder Satan tempted Peter as he did. He has a menacing method in his madness. Now, whether it was Satan who actually tempted Peter, or whether he acted like Satan in what he said, that's a question. Ananias and his wife Sapphira were probably thought of as good, faithful members of the early church. After all, they were willing to give substantial money from the sale of their land to the church. But Satan did something. Satan filled their hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit and deceitfully keep back part of the price of the land for themselves. What was the result? Each of them fell dead at Peter's feet. These events tell us just how masterful Satan is in his ability to tempt men and women to act to acts of sin. He does so in such a way that his presence is craftily hidden. You and I could be deceived just as easily as these people were on account of Satan's subtle schemes and our weakness of faith. Now, so far in our studies of spiritual warfare, we've considered the first three pieces of armor, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness and the gospel of peace footwear. Tonight, Lord willing, we will consider the last three pieces, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are the means of defense and offense that we are commissioned to use in our warfare against Satan. First of all, let's consider the shield of faith. In addition to all or in all situations, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the fiery darts or arrows of the evil one. Spurgeon introduced a sermon that he preached on this text by saying the following. Every Christian is a born warrior. Maybe you didn't know that, but that's, you're a born warrior. You've got a fight to fight. It is his destiny to be assaulted. It is his duty to attack. Part of his life will be occupied with defensive warfare. He will have to defend earnestly the faith once delivered to the saints. And he will have to resist the devil. He'll have to stand against all his wiles. And having done all, to stand. End of quote. The Apostle Paul draws his imagery from the shield the Roman infantry used for protection from its enemy. The arrows that they faced were dipped in pitch and set on fire before they were shot at them. As a result, the arrow would either inflict a serious wound on them or what else? Ignite their surroundings and distract them from the battle. Just imagine. You're one of those warriors. You've got the shield up there to protect yourself. One of the arrows comes and misses the shield, but does hits the surrounding area. What does it do? It ignites the surrounding brush, whatever that's there. So what do you have to do? Turn your attention away from the soldier and deal with the fire. Very easy distraction for what you really want to be doing. The shields used in those days were large, heavy, and rectangular in shape. They were made of wood covered with animal skins soaked in water in order to extinguish the burning darts when they struck. In a like manner, the biblical faith provides spiritual protection in every situation in which the devil launches his deadly attacks against the Christian. Satan seeks either to direct personal harm to his foe or distract him by causing trouble in his surroundings, just like that fiery dart that got into the brush. The shield of faith, on the other hand, enables him to overcome the world. 1 John 5:4, namely to resist the world's temptation to forsake Christ. Now note that there's both an objective faith and a subjective faith. We studied truth earlier, the belt of truth with which we are girded can either be objective or subjective. So it is with faith. So it is with faith. Objective and subjective. Objective faith is the doctrine that we believe. The faith once delivered for the saints. Jude 3. It is the body of truth revealed to us in God, by God in his holy word. As Luke says in Acts chapter 6, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. All right, that's the objective use of the word. Subjective faith, on the other hand, is that personal belief we have in God the Son and his revealed truth. As John says in his gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So believing in him, that's the subjective faith. And this is summarized very nicely in Ephesians 1:13. In Christ you also, after listening to the message of truth, that's the objective truth, or faith, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, that's the subject of faith, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Ephesian believers' subjective faith in Christ brought them to embrace the message of truth. namely the objective faith. The better they knew Christ experientially, the more they trusted his teaching. We come to the question now, what is faith? There are those, I imagine you've heard those people say, I have faith. The situation may be kind of difficult. Faith has gotten me through the worst of times, they say. But that faith is without an object. It is worthless. You know what I mean. I have faith that things will go well. I have faith. True faith is a channel through which God imparts salvation to us. And the object, obviously, is God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that object, faith is nothing. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith is the means whereby we are sustained throughout the entirety of our lives as Christians. For it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And again, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith in Jesus Christ involves three things. All right, John Murray speaks of these: knowledge, conviction, trust. First, we must come to a true knowledge of some things. And minimum would be this: what the Bible reveals about Jesus Christ, that he is God in human flesh, fully God, fully man. We must come to know ourselves as sinners against a holy and just God, fully deserving his eternal wrath as just punishment for our sin. And the third thing we must know for sure, to have that understanding that is necessary, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, offered as he hanged upon the cross of Calvary on behalf of sinners like you and me. That's the first thing. We have to have some knowledge in order to have the faith that is a saving faith. Secondly, we must come to a full conviction that all we know about these matters is indeed true. We must be able to share the testimony of Paul when he said, I know whom I have believed and am convinced. I'm convinced about something. That he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day of glory. And evidence for this conviction will be seen in our deep, heartfelt repentance for the sins we've committed against God. We have a perfect example of this in David, Psalm 51. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done that which is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. So those are the first two things we need. We need knowledge, we need conviction, and thirdly, we need trust. We must fully trust in our conviction that Jesus Christ is indeed the one and only hope of our being made right with God, fully forgiven, fully justified, just as if we'd never sinned, just as if we'd always obeyed, through our union with Jesus Christ. Blessed truth, through that union with him, we have that perfect righteousness imputed to us that he earned in his life, and the death that he died imputed to us, that we might have met the judgment that we deserve to judge in union with him. Finally, faith that is true faith results in obedience to God. Genuine faith involves entrusting oneself to God without reserve, agreeing that his revealed way of living is the only acceptable way for us to live, and the only way that will give us any hope of pleasing God. Faith is triumphant. God exhorted Abram Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Talking about the shield of faith. What did God say to Abram? I am a shield to you. Abraham, like the rest of us, was slow to learn what it meant to rely upon God as his shield of faith. But when the trial came to its climax in the offering of his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, he gave good evidence of having learned to take at face value what God had commissioned him to do. It was at that time he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out from him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand against the boy, he said. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Do you ever have a sudden impulse to say or do something you really had no conscious thought of doing? I know I have. A moment later you say to yourself, why did I ever say that? On second thought, I never should have done that or said that. Those impulses could be demonic suggestions that are like fiery darts that need to be repelled and quenched so they cause no harm. Borgman and Ventura offer this advice in a situation like that in their book called Spiritual Warfare. Spiritual Warfare. A book from which I got some ideas of what we're saying. When Satan strikes, they say, we are to look away from ourselves to Jesus, lay hold of his word, and say with the Apostle Paul, I believe God that it will be just as it was promised to me. This is in the context of Acts chapter 27, where Paul was on his way to Rome in a ship. And amidst some very serious weather storm, very serious storm. And an angel was sent to him to assure him of his safe arrival. He considered Satan's threat of disaster, which he had had previous to this, with firm belief in what God had promised him, that they would arrive safely at their destination. Continue the quote from Borgman and Ventura. May it be that when the enemy comes in like a flood, we will take up the shield of faith, reject doubts, and cast off unbelief, so that we will not be injured in the time of trial. Do what? Take up the shield of faith. Reject doubt, cast off unbelief. Do this as an instinct when you have something come to you that you know you need protection from. The Lord is the one to shield us from the temptation and bring us safely through it. Next, we have the helmet of salvation. And take the helmet of salvation. A good helmet is a very valuable piece of equipment. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but some of you, of course, ridden bicycles and motorcycles and needed to wear a helmet. Perhaps very glad that you did. On some occasions, when properly worn, they have saved many lives. The helmets worn in ancient days, ancient warfare, were either leather or metal, and were designed to protect soldiers' heads from blows by swords and clubs. They included metal plates to protect the cheeks and a band for the forehead and a collar-like projection, to protect the back of the neck. As the helmet protects the head of a soldier in battle against enemy fire, so the helmet of salvation protects our minds against Satan's attacks. The scriptures make it ever so clear that our minds are major battlegrounds. Paul speaks of this in his letter to the Corinthians when he writes these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul exhorts us to take the helmet of salvation. The idea is that we are to accept this piece of armor as a gift from God. It is out of love that he offers us this protection. Our response should be to make proper use of it out of our appreciation to the Lord God for provision of that resource. The helmet of salvation. Now, what is the helmet of salvation? I'll admit that I was a bit puzzled myself about it over the years. What is meant by this helmet of salvation? Well, it's a compound word, the word helmet, in the original language. It refers literally to that which surrounds the head. More literally, the statement is, take the helmet which is salvation. Paul's, of course, writing to those who were already saved. Right? So how could he be saying to them, take something that you already have? He's not. Paul is, of course, writing to those who are already saved. So what aspect of their salvation does he want them to have surrounding their minds to protect them? Well, the Bible speaks of salvation in three ways, past, present, and future. That which is past, God in his free, unmerited grace has, past tense, saved us. He has delivered us from the penalty of our sins. Once and for all, the moment we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. When we entrusted ourselves to him, we were legally declared not guilty in God's sight, credited with the righteousness of Christ, and forever sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Praise God for that. We have that assurance. Christ died. I trust in what he's done in my behalf. I have that assurance of faith that I'm truly right with God. Secondly, salvation, that which is present. From the time God saved us, he has been graciously working in us to conform us more and more into the likeness of his dear Son. Ever hear about that? This morning. Right? The work that God is doing in us to save us presently from our sin. He's progressively delivering us from sin and evil by his working in us through the Spirit and by our working in concert with him. Right? That's what Paul is saying in Philippians. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then there's the third aspect of salvation, future. In the future, when either Christ returns or we die and go to be with him in glory, we will be perfected. The work started on earth will wonderfully be completed in glory. In that glorified state, we will reign with Christ and enjoy our God forever and ever. World without it. The reign over us of sin and Satan will finally be brought to a glorious, glorious end. Hallelujah. Amen. How does the helmet of salvation protect us? It is the third aspect of salvation that Paul has in mind when he speaks of putting on the helmet of salvation. Not the past, not the present, but the future aspect. He has already mentioned equipment that will, in the here and now, protect us and enable us to fight our foe with victory under God's good hand. He directs our thoughts toward the final aspect of our deliverance. To fight well now, we must always keep in mind what the future holds. Right? The idea is to keep your eyes on the goal. And that will give you the motivation to keep on going on when the going gets rough. Just like the athlete, right? Keeps his eye where? On his feet? No. On the goal. Keeps his eyes on the goal so that he will then have the incentive to keep on even through the rough times. Now, Paul does this also, says the same thing in other passages of Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians 5, for instance, he says, Let us be sober, having put on, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Clearly, the apostle is considering here the salvation that is yet to come. Thanks be to God, the day is soon coming when our warfare will finally be over. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I, the Lord Jesus, am coming quickly." Revelation 22:20, right? That's what his promise is. "Yes, I, the Lord Jesus speaking, am coming quickly." Before long, we will be with our Lord and Savior in the glories of heaven. Satan will be finally vanquished forever, and we will be worshiping and serving our God with no opposition whatsoever. Praise God. Praise God. Satan's day of judgment is coming, as John reminds us in Revelation 20. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Yes, the day of judgment for Satan is coming, and thanks be to God, our day of glory is coming. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." John MacArthur writes concerning our future salvation these words: "It is this final aspect of salvation that is the real strength of the believer's helmet. If we lose hope in the future promise of salvation, there can be no security in the present." All right, security in the present comes from looking where? Not down, but up. Looking to the hope that is before us. The helmet of salvation is that great hope of final salvation that gives us confidence and assurance that our present struggle with Satan will not last forever, and we will be victorious in the end, as much as we may not think so at the moment. We are not in a race that we can lose. We're in a race, and we're guaranteed to win. Thanks be to God, there's not just one winner in that race, is there? No, far, far not. No. Uncountable numbers. That helmet should always be part of our daily protective covering. As Gurnell has proclaimed, "Take it so as never to lay it down until God takes off the helmet to put on a crown of glory in his place." Right? Wearing a helmet of salvation now, the day is coming when that helmet can be removed safely and securely and have a crown of glory put in place. And the last of these weapons, the sword of the Spirit, the final piece of the soldier's armor, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul uses the term that refers to a short, double-edged dagger that has 1 or 2 feet in length. It is 1 or 2 feet in length. On two occasions, this term is used in the Word of God, in the verse before us and in Hebrews chapter 4. The Hebrews passage says this: "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, wielding means, of course, handling effectively the sword of the Spirit. To handle this weapon effectively, we must beware of four things. We must first of all know the enemy that we face. Good thing to know who you're facing first, right? Get a good idea of what's involved, what his intentions will be, what his strategy might be, whatever. Know the enemy. We must remember that Satan is a master strategist. His weapons consist of crafty lies and half-truths designed to deceive and enslave his prey. If you're tempted to doubt his craftiness, you know what you should do? Put back in your mind thoughts of Job, of Peter, of our Lord, tempted by the crafty devil. Know your enemy. Realize just how crafty, how subtle he is in his temptations, and how easily many, many people of the past have been lured into his temptations, to name a few. Secondly, wield the sword of the Spirit to strengthen fellow soldiers. Therefore, build up one another, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, build up one another just as you're also doing. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another with the sword of the Spirit. Right? Which is the word of God. It is that tool that we're to use for the benefit of one another. Thirdly, wield the sword of the Spirit to ward off sin and temptation. We can be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and so we must encourage one another day after day, so long as it is still called today. Why? So that none of us will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And fourthly, major on this one, wield the sword of the Spirit to make profitable our times of worship. Wield the sword of the Spirit to make profitable our times of worship. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. In a sermon entitled Ambushing Satan with a Song, John Piper recalls the story of Mary Slusser, who worked in China for many, many years. She used to say, "I sing the doxology, and that dismisses the devil. I sing the doxology. Praise God from all blessings flow." And what does that do? It has the effect, Mary Slusser said, of dismissing the devil, causing him to run. During times of worship, we must fight off all distractions in the power of the Spirit. Otherwise, Satan will use those distractions, to steal our attention from following the sermon. I have a book here called Expository Listening, a Handbook for Hearing and Doing God's Word. Let me read just a little bit from that book. Whenever the word is preached, there's a spiritual battle going on. The last thing Satan wants is for you to hear the word of God. So, what does he do? He does everything in his power to distract you and snatch away the word from your heart and mind, so it can't take root and grow and produce fruit in your life. Therefore, what's the conclusion? Therefore, you must work hard at not being distracted, or worse, what's worse? Being a distraction to others, including the pastor. What you say and do during the sermon impacts the preacher more than you will ever know. It disheartens a preacher when he sees you not paying attention, dozing off, whispering to the person next to you, getting up in the middle of the sermon, etc. On the other hand, when your body language and verbal affirmation show that you are fully engaged in the sermon, it spurs a preacher on. Like what? Like a cheerleader cheering on an athlete from the sidelines. Get the picture? We have a real influence on each other, including here in the worship service, the effect we have on one another with distractions and on the pastor himself. We're to wield the sword of the Spirit wisely, carefully. Paul brings his admonitions about spiritual warfare to a close with the four alls regarding prayer. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Recall the scene in Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress. Christian is traveling through the valley of the shadow of death, and he notices he's at the very mouth of hell. The flames, smoke, sparks, and hideous noises cause him to wonder what to do. But the answer then comes to him. These fearful eruptions seemed quite unruffled concerning Christian's sword. The sword wasn't efficient. So the trembling pilgrim found it necessary to resort to another weapon. What was that called? All prayer. That's right, all prayer. Paul has a lot to say about prayer in his letter to the Ephesians. Clinton Arnold provides a good reason for this. Prayer is the most important means by which believers are strengthened by God. Not only must we put on the armor that God has provided, but we must also pray in order to stand ready to do battle with our enemy. Prayer is the means by which each piece is effectively used in the battle. Ever think about that? Oh, I have the sword. That's enough. I have salvation. All these in place. Wait a minute. You need more than that. You need prayer. What is it like? Joel Beakey gives us this little insight. Prayer is critical because every piece of Christian armor is useless without it. Prayer is like oil. What does oil do? Lubricates the machine, right? Just as every part of an engine is useless without oil, so every part of a Christian warfare is vain without prayer. Fighting Satan without prayer is like David fighting Goliath in Saul's armor. Didn't work, right? What did he do with the armor? Took it off. The armor doesn't fit and is ineffective against the blows of the enemy. What David needed was the slingshot, the tool that God had equipped him to use. So we need the oil of prayer to use those articles of warfare properly, expediently, effectively. As we all know, prayer should consist of much more than making requests. Biblical prayer is filled with praise, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, intercession. As much as we know this, it is all too common for us to make our times of prayer quite brief, with the exception of our lists of requests. I'm as guilty as you are. So easy to come to prayer saying, well, let's have better pray for this, pray for this, pray for this. Thank God for the food you had. Thank God for the clothing you wear, for the freedom we know. Thank God for the church we can be a part of. So many things to be thankful for. We should be praying always, on all occasions, and at every opportunity. We always ought to pray and not to lose heart. Luke 18. We are to be anxious for how much? For nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We are to pray without ceasing. A real obstacle to our frequent and consistent prayer is often a failure to acknowledge the deep need we have for God's enabling wisdom and strength in situations we face every day. This includes routine matters of driving to work, cleaning the house, caring for the children, preparing meals, right? Even in those little things of life, we need God's enablement to be thinking the right thoughts, to be thankful for the things we have that we're able to use, to be thinking of those who don't have those things like, and praying for them at that time. Let's see now. Rebecca is asleep now. Pray that her sleep would be without those horrid nightmares. Right? Preparing for bed. Oh, yes. She's in bed. I better pray for her. It is our having an acute awareness of the warfare which we face that will drive us more consistently to our knees in prayer. Jonathan Edwards spoke to this issue with these words. The spirit of a true convert is a spirit of faith and dependence upon the word, upon the power, wisdom, and mercy of God. And such a spirit is naturally expressed in prayer. Beware of your need. Go to God about those needs. Paul uses the phrase in the spirit to speak of the means by which we are to pray. Our praying in the spirit is the acknowledgement of our need for help, for motivation, for guidance and power in our prayer that comes only from the Holy Spirit. Paul refers to this in his letter to the Romans when he says this: in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Why? Because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Joel Beakey again. A little analogy, I think it's quite pertinent. Joel Beakey gives an analogy of the situation by describing a father teaching his young son how to steer a ship. How are you going to do that? Any idea how you teach a child how to steer a ship? Well, his father stands directly behind with his hands upon his son's hands, guiding those hands in every turn of the wheel. Got the picture? Father standing over the son, young son, not a teenager. In like manner, we need the Holy Spirit to direct our thoughts and words as we seek to call upon our Father in heaven concerning the guidance of his affairs on the earth. And this is exactly what we should ask the Spirit to do for us. He's like the Father, hands upon the Son's hands, steering the ship. So it is the Spirit, direct our minds and thoughts as we pray to be directed to the needs that he wants us to be praying about. Lord, guide me in my thoughts. Lord, help me to be praying for those things, those situations that are upon your heart, that your will shall be done. One of the most powerful ways of praying in the Spirit is by using the very words that the Spirit inspired. What could be better? Praying God's words back to him. This involves wielding the sword of the Spirit by praying the words that he himself has given us in the Scriptures. We have an example of this in the Apostles' prayer in response to the early signs of persecution in the church. As they prayed there in Acts chapter 4, they were using the words of Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and their rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. The adversaries were gathered together to do what? To do whatever the Lord had predestined to occur. This is an example, an amazing demonstration of the sovereignty of God. The ungodly rage of the Gentiles was the instrument God used to accomplish his gracious, mighty work of the redemption of his own chosen ones. Moreover, the prayer of the apostles resulted in what? And they're all being filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking the word of God with boldness. That was the result. Doing what? Praying God's word back to him. Using God's word to petition him concerning the needs at hand. In summary, the weapon of all prayer is essential for living to the praise and glory of our Lord and Savior. We must pray as we clothe ourselves with the needful articles of armor. We must pray. And we must pray as we go to battle against the wicked adversary of our souls. All this we must do while relying heavily upon the Holy Spirit as we call upon our Lord for help, both for ourselves and for whom else? For one another, our fellow soldiers. Well, I trust that got a little glimpse here of what Paul wrote to the Ephesians about the need to be clothed with the proper armor, to take the shield of faith, take the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the footwear for spreading the gospel of peace, and to clothe them with the oil of prayer, to bathe them in the oil of prayer, that we would be effective in using those tools, the pointed means of defeating Satan, of encouraging one another, of exhorting one another, of during times of worship, to be concentrated on what we're there for, to learn from God, and not be a distraction to others, but to be a help to others, encourage others by good attention to what is being said, showing by our example how much we are concerned that we get every word and treasure every truth. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious, precious word. We cry to you for grace, dear God, to be doers of your word and not merely hearers. Help me, Father, I pray, to set a good example, to be all that you want me to be, and give to each of us, Lord God, a passion, a longing, to set a good example for our children who sit around us, a good example for visitors that may come to visit us, that we're really here on business, to learn from you, to honor you, to worship you, to adore you, to praise you, to thank you. Oh God, help us, we pray. We thank you for the time you've given us, and pray your will be done in putting these things into action. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.